Tell me if you would, as I say these words, tell me what, let's do word association real quick. Tell me a word that comes to mind when you see this one. Priest, what Aaron. Word comes to Aaron. Mind? Aaron, what else?
Exodus 19.
Sure. Aaron, I have no idea what Exodus 19 is. Danielle, am I going to have slides? Okay, give her a minute. Somebody else, priest, what else comes to mind?
Melchizedek
comes to mind. Anything else comes to mind? High priest.
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice.
Leader.
Leader. I'm going to say religious leader. Is that okay?
Yep.
What about the word? What I think of it, what I think of is I think of the word mediator. In summary, what happened was in the garden, man was thrown out of a sacred space, right, called the Garden of Eden. And he was not allowed to come into that sacred space anymore. And God promised that someday he would make a way so that human beings, people like you and I, could come back into the presence of God, into the sacred space. And priests, hear me, are always associated with a sacred space. They are the mediator. They take the message of God from the sacred space to the people, and from the people into the sacred space goes the mediator. Other words associated with priest.
Temple.
Temple, okay. Now how about this one? King. When I say king, what kind of words come to mind? Come on, this is easy.
David
comes to mind. Some proper nouns come to mind, right? Did I get that right? Those are proper nouns, right?
Where did power.
The professor go? Power, okay. What else?
Ruler.
Ruler. How about crown? Does crown come to mind? Throne.
Leader.
Throne comes to mind. How about a new marker?
For priests, if we can put anointed for both of those.
Yeah, that's good, Michael. Anointed. At least as it relates to the Hebrew people, right? Okay? These are the things that kind of come to our mind when we think about king and priest. And no class of mine would be complete without a timeline. Oh, I think it helps us understand Scripture and God's working through time better when we have a timeline. So here's our timeline. This is April 14th, 2024. Okay? Most conservative Bible scholars believe in what's called the young earth theory. Now, someone will raise their hand and say, not everybody, and you're right, not everybody does. But for the purpose of this, I'm going to use, and the young earth people would say the earth was between 8,000 and 12,000 years old. I put the number 10, okay? So here we are. Today's the 14th, right? 2024, and 10,000 years worth of time. Let's kind of crank back just a little bit real quick. About 1,000 years ago, some would say 1,100, 1,150, and you'd be right, but 1,000's easy for me. So that was the Crusades. Remember the Crusades? All those people from Europe marching over to the Holy Land to reclaim it from the Muslims. 313, what was the Edict of Milan? That's right, who did that? Constantine, that's right. Rome had said from about 63, from about right here, some say 65, Nero said that Christianity was illegal. So from here, call it 250 years, Christianity was severely persecuted, okay, by Rome. And when I say severely, what I mean is the government set about to make it illegal. Wasn't in all places at all time. There were various waves, but hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians died during that period of time. Edict of Milan. Constantine says Christianity is legal, and ultimately we get the birth of the Roman Catholic Church. Moving back through time, AD 70. Why is that a big date? Yeah, that's right. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. People who are preterist would say that when Christ was on the mount and said that end times are coming and the Son of Man would come back and you... this would all take place before the end of the age and before his audience had died, they would say that this was what he was talking about, AD 70. That was huge, cataclysmic. Can I say cataclysmic? It was huge, AD 70. Before that, we have Christ sometime between 4 and 6. Wheeling into the BC era, when was the destruction by the Babylonians? I'll give you a hint. When was the destruction by the Babylonians? 586. If you've been in our class before, you know that we have a little moniker we use. ABC. Assyria was the first conqueror of the world, right, during the 400 silent years. That was in 722. Babylon, 586. And then Cyrus is who we use for Persia. They dominated the world during the 400 silent years. So 586, the Babylonian destruction. And the Babylonians came in and they essentially wiped out Israel. This is when the southern tribes, the last two, get carried off into captivity. Tell me some people who were part of that.
Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and Dan.
Yeah, they were actually a little bit before then, but that's fine. That's good. They were about 530s. Jeremiah was one. Zedekiah, okay. Assyrian, 722. The Assyrian destruction. The 10 northern tribes were carried off, lost forever. The 10 lost tribes. 800, I put that one on here. 800, Hezekiah. We're in the period of the divided kingdom, and Hezekiah is about 800. Now, you got to be honest with me. How many of you are completely lost right now? Okay, about a quarter of you. How many of you have a general idea where we are in time? Okay, about 80% of you. Great. David was the first king. After David, the temple was built during Solomon's reign. After Solomon died, the country split into two. We had a whole series of kings right through here. Okay? Hezekiah was one of those kings in the south. He was a good king. How many are with me now? Great.
Until you said David was the first king.
Saul was the first king. David was the first king, really anointed by God as king. You're right. I'm with you. Okay. Exodus 14:46, and you say, where did you get that date? Go study it. I believe it was 14:46, and I think most Bible scholars would agree it was 14:46. And then I've got in blue Abraham. The discoveries that we are going to examine, the archaeological discoveries that we're going to examine, we could pick many, but one reason I like them is because we've grouped them together. They're going to run from Abraham until here, right after the Exodus, about 1440. So we're going to go from Abraham. Tell me what comes after Abraham. Isaac and Jacob. Give me some names. Come on. Joseph. Keep going. Keep going. Then what do you get? Slavery. Then you get Moses. Then you get Joshua, right? So we're going to go from Abraham to Joshua. We're going to look at three archaeological discoveries from a long, long time ago, Abraham to Joshua. Take your Bible, please. Turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Carrie? I was just talking about how handsome and smart this guy was. You missed it. Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to summarize. Since our time is short, let me sum up. Here up in Iraq, in the area of Babel, where the Tower of Babel had been, in the city of Shinar, in fact, the same city, there was a king. And here in Iraq, with the city of Shinar and its king, there were four other kings aligned, so a total of five kings in that area. They had subjugated four kings down here about where this dot is. They had subjugated four kings around the Dead Sea area, and they were making them pay tribute. Are you with me? They had marched from the north down into the south, like some people did around here a long time ago. They marched from the north down into the south. They whipped those four kings, and they made them pay tax to them. Well, there was a guy living in one of these towns down here in the south in Canaan whose name was Lot. Lot lived in Sodom down in the south. And if you were to read Genesis chapter 14, you would find what happened was these kings come marching down. They were mad because the tax wasn't getting paid. So they came down, And they just obliterated these cities in Canaan, including Sodom, where Lot lived. Now, what these kings didn't know was there was a little problem with doing that. The problem was that the Almighty God had come to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your lineage. I'm going to bless the people associated with you. In fact, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And Lot, despite the fact that he was not what I would call a close follower of God, was still in that penumbra. These kings came down, they got Lot. They carried him off. If you read this passage, you would find that someone escaped, and they find Abraham, picture him sitting under a tree. He's rather wealthy. He has gotten a relationship with three other guys in the area. They become friends. We'll call them confederates, Abraham and these three other guys. This messenger comes and he says, Sodom's been destroyed. All those cities around there have been destroyed by these guys in the north. So Abraham, the Bible tells us, joins with his other three confederates, four of them now. He gets 318 of his own trained fighters. That's how wealthy Abraham was. He had his own, can I say, standing army.
Yeah.
And the Bible says he goes in, and at night he does a surprise attack, and he whips these kings, and he runs them all the way from down here, all the way up toward Damascus, the Bible says. About 100 miles he chases these guys. Whips them. You think he did that in his own strength? I'll tell you, his 300 men no more did that than Gideon's 300 men did it. God was with him. That's the story of Genesis chapter 14. Now I want you to read with me verses 17 through 20. What has happened is Abraham has now come back south. And I'm going to read it from the King James because I have a large print King James Bible and it's easy for me. Then after his return from the defeat of Charlemagne and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva. That is, the author tells us, the king's valley. He's making a point. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Abraham comes back from his victory, probably escorting Lot back to Sodom, I don't know. And he goes by this small town called Salem. This is the town that will become
Jerusalem.
The author makes it a point that you know that because he specifically identifies the Valley of the Kings, which is a quarter mile from Jerusalem. This peninsular city is about 12 acres. Give you some context, if you've been to Peaceful Way, Peaceful Way is about three times that size. Peaceful Way is 35 acres. Church property is about 2 acres. Is this a big booming metropolis? No. A 12-acre city. On the one side of it, this is east, by the way, on the one side of it is the only water source for the entire city. It's called the Gihon Spring. Abraham comes back through this area, and the king of Sodom comes from the south and is out here to meet him. And if you were to read it, you'll find that he has an exchange with the king of Sodom, which isn't our focus today. But interrupting that narrative is this mystical figure that comes out, this bizarre kind of guy, whose name is Melchizedek. Let's just kind of use our own observations real quick. So looking at the text, tell me some things that you observe. For instance, what I would note is The Bible says he is a king. I'm going to write down king. What else do we find from this story? What other observations do we make? He is a priest. Come on, this is easy. He gives him bread and wine. Can you advance my slide, Daniel? He gives him bread and wine. What else?
He's priest of God Most High.
Yeah. El Elyon. I'm just going to write those words. We're going to talk about that. Okay? What else?
Abraham.
He blesses Abraham. That's a key point. Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he owns. Abraham's a wealthy guy. Let me tell you some that you're not going to find from this text, but you would find from some other texts referenced to Melchizedek. There are two others. But Melchizedek's origins are known to no one. Nobody knows who his father or grandfather was, where he came from. The details of his death are... no one knows what happened to him or where he went. And I'll also tell you that this is the first time ever, mark it, this is the first time ever anyone in Scripture is ever noted to be a priest. He is a Gentile. Remember our timeline? We're way back during the time of Abraham. The Exodus, the Levitical practice, circumcision, all those things. Isaac has never even been born. He's a Gentile. To help us understand this passage a little bit, I want to ask you to turn to another text, if you would. Genesis chapter 28, 11 through 20. Genesis 28, 11 through 20. And I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to ask you to. I just want you to read it silently to yourself. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it. Genesis 28, 11 through 20. Genesis chapter 28, 11 through 20. You'll find it to be the story of Jacob's ladder. Now, here's my question. What would this passage teach us about the way the patriarchs worshiped? Jacob has this exchange, right, with God, and he worships. What would you notice about his worship? Tell me some things that you see.
A bright stone.
Okay, we'll call that a standing stone. Pours oil. Pardon me?
He named the place.
I just, for a moment, just because I hope that you'll remember this someday as you're reading through Scripture, men in God is being man's desire, attempt, or need to get back to the sacred space. What does Jacob do? Jacob says, this is what? What does Jacob think this is? Read it. It's in the text. What does he think this is? Oh, this must be the house of God. Was there a building there? No. Pardon me?
Gates of heaven.
Yeah, the gates of heaven, yeah. So this is how the patriarchs worshipped. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? If one of them had a seminal moment in their life, this is not the only place we find things like this. They would erect a standing stone, and the reason they would is because they want to mark that this is a place where God is, where I experienced God. This is, can I say it, me getting back to the sacred space. And oil would be anointed on that standing stone, olive oil. That's how the patriarchs worshiped. I'm not telling you that that's everything that was done. We know that they did sacrifices. for their sin, but this was their act of, this was an act of worship. We're going to go back to what I asked you before. I asked you to tell me kind of some things that had happened through time. There's a standing stone. I want you to come with me now back in time, through time rather, to here, to the time of David. Okay? I'm right here. So I've gone from 2000 BC, which is Abraham, to 1000 BC. And by the way, if you're interested, this is from the time of Abraham. This is an incense altar. This is a little over 2,000 years old. You're welcome to come up and see it if you'd like. The reason that I like these kinds of things is because I think sometimes we look at these things in history and they become abstract or cartoons to us. At or before the time of Abraham, the odds are tremendously that someone worshiping a false god put incense in this little burner. This comes from the time of Abraham, as does this incense burner. This also comes from the time of Abraham. You're welcome to come up and take a look. I know some of you have seen these, but to me it gives me something concrete. So we're talking about the period of time right now from Abraham to 1000, which is when David was. I want to ask you what happened. We summed some of this a minute ago. But think about what happened from the time of Abraham. We're going to walk through it again until David came. So Abraham has a son whose name is? Isaac has a son whose name is? Jacob has a son whose name is? Joseph. Joseph gets carted off down to Egypt. He rises to power. He calls his brothers and sisters to come and live around him. You with me? They're in Goshen, this northern part of Egypt. They multiply. Lots of people are born. Probably something around 1.8 million come to be over a period of 400 years, right? It's not news to you. Then God sends Moses, right? By the way, today is the sixth day of Nisan. If you have children, what you should do is you should tell your children, hey guys, 5 days ago, Nisan 1 was the beginning of the Jewish calendar. And kids, on Nisan 15, the Jews are all going to celebrate the Passover. They believe that is the very day that God gave in Leviticus. I could give you the text. When God said, celebrate the Passover. So we're going to join with the Jews and we're going to celebrate the Passover. That'd be a great thing for you to do. If you need more details, something that would help you with that, let me know. I'm happy to kind of give you more information on it. But we're right in the middle of all that right now. Pardon me?
We're doing it tonight.
Okay, great. Great. Well, the 14th is when the Jewish people will begin their celebration of it. It comes from Leviticus. Moses comes, delivers the people. We with me? Are you with me in the story? They wander around for how long? 40 years. They then come into the period of the judges. Where is worship during the period of the judges? Yeah. And where is the tabernacle? Tabernacle's at Shiloh. 364 years, the tabernacle is at Shiloh. That is the center of worship. How many of you have been to Shiloh? Yeah, great. If you want to go, let me know. We'll go again soon, I hope. 364 years, the tabernacle is at Shiloh. Then God raises up a famous prophet whose name is Samuel. Samuel brings the people back to a spiritual relationship with God. Ultimately, we get Saul as the first king. And then David. Do you think a lot has gone on? Can you say yes? Has a lot gone on? A whole lot's gone on. Now turn in your Bible to Psalm 110. This was written by David after all that stuff happened. We are a long way from Abraham. We are 1,000 years from Abraham. Psalm 110. Read the first couple of verses. We're going to look at verse 4 together. Psalm 110. Read 1, 2, and 3. Give you a minute to do that. And then, Jay, would you, brother, read 4 aloud for us?
sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, Psalm 110 is a prophetic psalm. It is talking about the Messiah to come. David was a prophet. Through the authority of the Holy Spirit, David announced things that would come in the future. And he's talking about the coming Messiah. And he says, you, Messiah, are going to be like Melchizedek. This is 1,000 years later. Notice that in writing this, he doesn't talk about who Melchizedek is, does he? He doesn't say, hey, readers, do you remember a long time ago XYZ happened? Melchizedek is still very much in the consciousness of these readers. And the psalmist, David here, will tell us what's really going on 1,000 years later. 1,000 years after the events occurred, David says, hey, everybody, Melchizedek is a type of the Messiah still to come, and it'll be 1,000 years. Are you with me? He's back here in time, looking back in time at Melchizedek, and he says, that guy back there is a type, a symbol, a picture, an icon of the Messiah who's going to come later. You and I know 1,000 years later. If you read the text, you'll notice that he is referenced as both a king and a priest. Mark that in your mind. That is an anomaly. Did God ever, in the Levitical practice, have someone be both king and priest? Say no. What happened to Uzziah? Remember him?
Yeah.
The year the king Uzziah died, a generally good king. What led to his collapse?
Went into the temple.
And offered incense in the temple. He acted like a priest. Uzziah went in as the king, and he had a lot of power and authority by that time. He'd done a great job. God had blessed him. And he went in his pride and offered incense, and God said, this is not how it's to be. God was reserving for one in the future who will be both king and priest.
Amen.
Can I tell you, the Jews still struggle with that?
Yeah.
They struggle. The reason the Jews don't believe in Jesus Christ is because they say if he were the Messiah, he would have cleaned everything up. He would have taken care of all of our political issues, all the soldiering, all the fighting, all the things that kings do. He would have done all that, and he didn't. Jesus, they would say, was not the king of the world, so therefore we know he wasn't the Messiah. What the psalmist would say is Jesus is both priest and king, and someday he will come as king. He has come, as it were, the mediator, the priest. Here we are, 1,000 years later, and the psalmist doesn't give any background about the priest. Some believe, frankly, as do I, that it's because the lineage of Melchizedek was still performing priestly functions in Jerusalem during the time of David. Is that set in stone? Is that concrete? No. Are there people who would differ with that? There certainly are. But there are a growing body of Christian scholars who believe exactly what I just said. In fact, they would point to 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 17, where David and Solomon are ruling when there are two priests. How can there be two high priests? Go read your commentaries. They all have all kinds of different ideas as to how to explain that. One possible explanation is that there was still priestly sacrifice going on in Jerusalem through the line of Melchizedek. Tell me some of the types of Christ in Scripture.
Yes.
Joseph was a type of Christ. There was a guy who was disobedient and ended up in a fish. Jonah, remember that text, right? Just like Jonah was 3 days, so the Son of Man. What about the serpent on the pole? A type of Christ. The lamb as a sacrifice is a type of Christ. All of these things are illustrations of, they're pictures of various aspects of Christ. They're types. The psalmist says that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. There are Bible scholars who believe that it was a theophany. I don't. Most people that you would read their writing would say that he was not, but there are those who believe that it was Christ himself. Regardless, he was, Scripture tells us, a type of Christ. So what are the ramifications of this? What if this is true? What if when Abraham shows up, he meets a guy who is both priest and king, and that worship continues through the time of David? Think about the implications of that. What that means is that this parallel gospel story, okay, you and I track Abraham. We know that God said from Abraham, ultimately the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to come, right? But could it be that there are parallel stories going on that we know nothing about? I'm not saying it changes the path of Jesus Christ. I'm saying the gospel is going out in places that maybe we never thought of, right? If you are the king of Salem and you are the high priest, by your very function and existing, in existence, you're proclaiming the gospel. Am I right? Monotheism. And frankly, it makes sense because there are periods where hundreds and thousands of years will pass that we know very little bit about, very little of what God was doing. Did he not care for those people? Did God just turn his nose up until you came along? I believe the heart of God was to reach every man, that he loved every human being that ever took a breath. So the gospel, in ways that we will never know clearly, I believe was going out through the world. And I think Melchizedek is an example of that. So what do you think it was like in Jerusalem when Abraham showed up? Tell me. This guy is a king and he is a priest. What do you think is going on in Salem? Just picture it. Let's just use our imagination. We don't know these things. What would you think would be like? You'd think there'd be worship going on in a temple. He's a priest, right? What else would you think? You'd think there'd be sacrifices going on. He's a priest. What else?
He's ruling.
He's got his own army, right? He's probably taxing his people, right? He's probably living a righteous life. I wouldn't imagine he's living a sinful life.
He's greater than Abraham because Abraham tied to him.
Yep, we're going to get to that. That's right. He's greater than Abraham. Yep. But what do you think it was like to live under his rule? Would you want to live under his rule if you were in that, if you were in Canaan during that time?
Absolutely.
You want to be there or you want to be down under the king of Sodom? Where do you want to be? I want to be King Melchizedek's citizen. I doubt that Melchizedek's home had pagan idols in it like all the other kings. You agree? I doubt that Melchizedek had an issue with sexual issues like all the other Canaanites seem to have. What was it like to live under a righteous and good king? I submit to you that's probably what it was like to live under Melchizedek's reign. If that is all true, and I think Scripture would say that it is, the question is there a literal historical person for whom we can find physical evidence of his existence? Well, this guy would say yes. This is Elishu Krom. This is the guy who, for the last 25 years, has been in charge of all the archaeological expeditions going on at the City of David. He is tremendously well-respected. Do you imagine that? If you were the Israeli Antiquities Department, and somebody was going to dig in the City of David, the oldest part of Jerusalem there was, would you want someone who knew what they were doing and credentialed? People have a lot of respect for this guy, and he's not a Christian. He is Jewish. He believes he has discovered the temple of Melchizedek. He was conducting excavations just above the Gihon Spring. Remember the little picture I showed you, and I walked over there and I pointed out the Gihon Spring? Just above the Gihon Spring, he was involved in some expeditions, as were some other, actually looking for some things related to Solomon. When he came upon a structure that he puzzled over, they dug for many years. This is an artist rendition of what they found. This structure would be very, very difficult to create. If you go there, how many of you have been there? Great. It's carved down to bedrock. Part of it is dug into the bedrock as caves. It is called, he calls it Temple Zero, because Solomon's temple was Temple One, Zerubbabel's temple was Temple Two, so he calls this Temple Zero. So why does he think this is Melchizedek's temple? And I'm going to move along for time here. First of all, because this religious site dates to the time of Abraham and Melchizedek. They've identified it through pottery, and they've identified it through carbon dating. Number one, it fits the time period. Number two, the various components of this structure support it being used for monotheistic worship consistent with Jewish worship. There is an oil press, and I'm just going to walk to this little diagram and show you here real quick if I can. There it is. See, in the lower right is an oil press. It is small. It is a very small oil press, obviously not intended for the production of large amounts of oil, but special oil. So there is an oil press. In this place, there is a skinning and preparation room. If you look to the far left, it is believed, where you see it says grain press, see those V's in the ground? It's believed that those held boards where animals would be skinned. When you see pictures on the flannel graph and the ox's head is hanging over the side, that's not how it was done. And generally, whole animals were not burned. Generally, animals were cut up. Part would go to the priest, part would go to the people, and then part would be burned. And this is after they were skinning. This is believed to be a preparation room. There is an altar. If you see where it says raised platform, this is an artist's rendition of that raised platform. Sorry, it's so dark. But there's a raised platform where there likely had been an altar. And from that, there is a pit that's been carved out of the stone straight down that runs the liquids or the blood down outside of this room. To the left, behind what says grain press, is a room that's been carved into the rock. It's been excavated, and in it they have found remains of pottery and articles that would be used in worship. That is consistent with Jewish practice. If you go to the Wailing Wall today and you put your prayer in the Wailing Wall, when the wall fills up, those aren't thrown away. Those are gathered up every few months, and they're taken to a place where they are given a sacred burial. And that is what the priest did with discarded articles from the temple. Over time, when something would break or come into disuse, those things were just thrown on a trash heap. They were buried. That room in the back contained articles from this worship that were buried there. And there is a standing stone. I can't pronounce it, but this is the area of the standing stone, right here. Show you two pictures of it. Danielle, do I not have a standing stone picture? Rescue me here. There's a standing stone there. And in this slide, you'll see the face of the standing stone, and then you're going to see it from the top, because what you'll see is that it's about this thick. It is supported only by stones around the bottom, and it is completely without inscription, which is exactly how standing stones were done. This temple, there's the stand, to the right is from the top down. And by the way, when Ellie first opened this up, I actually got to touch this. You can't touch it now. They've got it. But don't, might be recorded. But they actually have this in a case now, so you can't. But this is from the face, and this is looking down. You see the stones to support it around it? It's about this thick. It's about this tall. A standing stone with no inscription, no carvings. Exactly as standing stones were done, to the best of our knowledge, by the patriarchs. This temple faces east. Just like Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple. To me, this is the most convincing evidence. This site was sealed. It wasn't destroyed. It wasn't simply buried. It was sealed. Someone covered this with stones, lots of flagstones, other things, and then put dirt on it and sealed it all up intact in place. We don't have the time to go through all the text, but let me say this, why I think this is so important. David conquers the city. Was David a righteous king? If you stood with me at David's temple, you could look down at this site. If it was destroyed, I mean, if it was sealed later during the reign of Hezekiah, okay, hundreds of years later, why did David not destroy it? Is David going to allow a pagan worship site to exist right there? Asa, the Bible says, who came after David, quote, put away detestable idols. It was within eyesight of his palace. He did not destroy it. Jehoshaphat continued the reform, 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 6 of Asa, but he didn't destroy it. Joash, quote, did right in the eyes of the Lord. He repaired the temple, but he didn't destroy it. Hezekiah, the Bible says in 2 Kings 18:4, removed the high places, broke down the pillars, and broke the serpent that they had worshipped that Moses used, but he didn't destroy it. 200 years of Jewish history, five godly kings, this temple is left in place without being destroyed. And when is it sealed? It's sealed during the reign of Hezekiah. If you were to read 2 Kings 18:22, it will tell you that during the reign of Hezekiah, he consolidated worship of Yahweh at the temple. Even other places of legitimate worship of God were closed. This place was sealed sometime in the 8th century around the reign of King Hezekiah. Why would it have survived all these righteous kings? Why would it have been sealed? And why does the timing so fit Hezekiah? Some believe that it's because this was a place of monotheistic worship through the lineage of Hezekiah. Within about 30 years of the death of Christ, another author would pick up his pen to discuss Hezekiah, to discuss Melchizedek. He was still hot on the Jewish consciousness. The Essenes had written about him in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they made him a divinely inspired conqueror king kind of guy. Nothing like Scripture would say. But the writer of Hebrews, writing to Jewish people, for whom Melchizedek was still a person of thought, he would pick up his pen and he would tell us some things about Melchizedek. The third of Scripture texts that deals with him, and the most lengthy. And he deals with multiple ways that the priesthood of Melchizedek is better than the priesthood of Levi. We're going to move through these quickly. He would say, first of all, Melchizedek's line preceded Judaism. This was around long before Levitical practice. Chapter 7 and verse 1 says that he was king of Salem. He was a Gentile, and his priesthood existed before Levitical practice. He was El Elyon, priest of the Most High God. The Jews referenced God as Yahweh or Jehovah. Melchizedek's was more university. El Elyon, the priest of the Most High God of everyone, Jew and Gentile. Melchizedek is greater than Aaron's lineage. Melchizedek, 7:2, was both king and priest. Aaron was not allowed to be a priest, the writer of Hebrews would say. This guy was king and priest. Chapter 7 and verse 3, Aaron's credentials derived because of his lineage. In other words, you got to be a priest because your daddy was. And the writer of Hebrews would say, but Melchizedek, he didn't rely on his lineage. He was worth it himself, as it were. He didn't have to be born into it. And Melchizedek, he would say, was timeless. We don't know where he came from, we don't know where his parents were, and we don't know anything about when he died. All of those things are types of Christ. All of those things are pictures of Jesus Christ, because the writer of Hebrews will go, and if Melchizedek was great, he was just a picture. He was just a frail template, just an icon, just a fuzzy graph of Jesus Christ, the real thing, much greater than Melchizedek. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary, the sacred space, behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever. My words kind of remind you of Melchizedek. Father, you're so good.